well. Was great to see everybody who came out yesterday for the community Thanksgiving dinner. We served a lot from the community came out. We had 55, which is about twice as many as we had last year. So we had a good turnout there, and was glad to see the church family show up as well. And thank you especially for everybody who made all the food and all the sides. And we planned it just right, because by the time we got done, there was not many sides left. So, but I do thank you all so much who participated in that. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, I would go ahead and ask if you would open them to the 17th chapter of the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 17, picking up at verse number 1. As you're opening there, I want to draw your attention back one verse. We've been working our way now through the book of Matthew, and you know, one of the things that's great about our Bibles, they have these neat chapter divisions with headings and subheadings as you go down. And we're able just to kind of walk through narrative by narrative, and I want to draw your attention back not at chapter 17 verse 1, but back at 16 verse 28, because I really think this verse goes with the passage that we're going to read this morning. Chapter 16 verse 28 says this: "Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom." And the reason I want to remind you of this verse is it's been one of those verses that have been open for debate. What does this mean that the disciples, as they're gathering around Jesus, and he's telling them and he's commanding them that there will be disciples standing with him that day, on that moment, at that hour, that will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom? Who would possibly still be standing? And it's interesting that this verse is included in all three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And immediately following that verse is always chapter 17, verse 1, or this narrative that we're about to read here of the Transfiguration. So I want you to be mindful of that, because I think, and I'm going to present to you this morning, what I think we're seeing in the narrative that we're about to read is this vision where Jesus said, some of you will not taste death until you see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. What I want to submit to you this morning that we're reading about and seeing is the Son of Man coming into His kingdom. So if you've got your Bibles open to chapter 17, verse 1 with me, we'll see it says, 6 days later, Jesus took with Him Peter and James and John, His brother, and He led them up to a high mountain by themselves. And He was transfigured before them, and His face shone like the sun, and His garments became white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with Him. And Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, is it good for us to be here? If you wish, I will make three tabernacles here. I'll make one for you, I'll make one for Moses, and I'll make one for Elijah." And while He was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud spoke and said, "This is My beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to Him." And the disciples heard this. When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground, and they were terrified. And Jesus came to them and touched them and said, "Get up, do not be afraid." And lifting up their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus Himself alone. And as they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, "Tell this vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead." And His disciples asked Him, "Why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" And He answered and said, "Elijah is coming, and He will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has already came, and they did not recognize Him, but they did to Him whatever they wished. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands." And the disciples understood that He had spoken to them about John the Baptist. Heavenly Father, we come before You this morning praying and asking that You would open our eyes to the truth that is found in Your words, Father, that You would open our ears, Father, that You would prepare our hearts, God. This morning as we draw near to You, we draw near with the spirit of worship. We draw near with the spirit of praise, God, knowing that You and You alone are the one who is worthy of such a claim. Father, we pray that You would prepare our hearts, that You would revive us, that You would revitalize us both as a church body, as a church family, God, individually in our lives, Father, that You would make the truth and the reality of You more evident on every aspect and every action and every word in our lives. It is in your wonderful, holy, and blessed name that we pray. Amen. Augustine of Hippo was a Christian theologian. He was a Roman by birth in the late 300s, early 400s. What makes him kind of neat, outside of the fact that he's Augustine of Hippo, is he was from Rome. He was eventually sainted. But he became a Christian later in life, after living a life of debauchery, after living a life indulged in grave sin. He really wrestled with his faith before he came in Christ. He was one of those individuals that was raised from birth and was supposed to be a pastor. His parents told him he was supposed to be a pastor. And he really wrestled with that idea. How can I preach? How can I give my life to Christ in whom I've not believed? And he indulged in sin of the flesh. He indulged in a sinful nature. And it was much later in life that he embraced a true saving faith in Christ. He's most noted because he wrote a book entitled City of God. And what's interesting about this book is he wrote it around 410 AD, which the date may or may not mean anything to you, but it was also around the time that Rome was beginning to collapse. And as a Roman citizen, he noticed that Rome was falling. It was no longer the powerful nation. It was no longer the secure pillar of comfort that it once was. And individuals around him, both Christian and not, were beginning to ask a very similar question. What can we possibly place our hope in now? All that they had ever been told, all that they had ever hoped for, all that they had ever assumed to be true was coming to a crashing end, and that was that their nation, the mighty power of Rome, was coming to an end. And as he wrote the book, The City of God, he designed the book, the thesis of his book was centered around this idea that we live in really two cities or two kingdoms, and that if we open our eyes, we'll see the kingdoms that we're living in. We have an earthly kingdom, this physical realm that we live in and that we exist in. And in this earthly kingdom, we will find sin. We will find fallen nature. We will find broken dreams. We will find death. We will find all of the sin and all of the problems if we just open our eyes and we look around. That in this earthly kingdom, nothing is secure. Nothing is certain. Nothing is firmly established that cannot be overthrown. But on the other hand, there is another city, there is another kingdom. It is a kingdom of God. It is a city of God. It has been established since the very foundations of the earth. It is unbreakable. It is immovable. And he argues throughout this book that it is in that kingdom which we need to place our hope. That it is in that kingdom that we draw near to God, knowing that whatever happens this side of heaven is only a temporary kingdom, but there is an eternal kingdom which we need to ensure that we are preparing our hearts and preparing our lives for. It's a book that's withstood the test of time because we find ourselves often asking the very same question. As life begins to crumble around, as the world which we know begins to alter and shake, perhaps you found yourself asking that question this week with the attacks in Paris and saying, oh my goodness, what's the world coming to? There's so much evil. There's so much sin. There's so much things that are happening now that we never would have thought when we were a child growing up that are now happening. Things that I'm facing that I never thought that I would face. What's the world going to look like for our children? And we come to this narrative asking the question, how should we understand the kingdom of God while living in a broken physical world? How should we understand all of the passages in the book of Matthew where Jesus speaks about the coming of the kingdom? How does it apply to our lives? Is this reoccurring theme? John the Baptist's message was very simple. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. When Jesus is speaking to the disciples of John, he told them the kingdom of heaven has arrived. And so we must ask, if the kingdom of heaven is such a, or kingdom of God is such a prevalent theme throughout the book of Matthew, he speaks it again here at the end of chapter 16, how, as a Christian, are we understand it? I want to suggest three things this morning that we find throughout this narrative about the kingdom of God. about the kingdom of heaven. The first point I want to make is the kingdom of God is vastly different from our earthly realm. And I think as Christians we know this, but there's much more to the world and to the universe than what's easily seen, is there not? For Peter, James, John, and the disciples, what this meant was the ministry of Jesus was not entirely what they were expecting. They were expecting an earthly king. They were expecting an earthly ruler. They were expecting this Messiah sent from God that was going to rally the troops, rally the nation of Israel, overthrow the Roman Empire, if you will, Roman rule. But they realized, or reminded, that this world exists not just in a physical form, but also in a spiritual, supernatural form as well. As they walked with Jesus, they spend their three years with Jesus, being discipled by Jesus, they begin to see certain things happen in his ministry that they were not expecting or anticipating. The blind begin to see. Lepers begin to, are cleansed. Lame individuals begin to walk. Countless individuals, are healed. Miracles occur. 5,000 individuals are fed with just a few loaves of bread. There becomes, as they're walking with Jesus, they're anticipating this worldly Messiah, but they're constantly being reminded that there are forces at work in this universe that, although you don't see them, that the hand of God is at work in a way which you may not expect. They were reminded as they walked with Jesus that there are things that are at work. That there are powers and principalities at work that cannot come from the physical universe or kingdom which we see, but rather has to come from God. And what amazes me is each time their eyes are opened to one of these miracles, Jesus calms a storm, Jesus feeds the 4,000, Jesus heals individuals and cast out demons from an individual's life, we find a sentence reminding us that the apostles and the disciples, they were not only amazed, but fearfully terrified as well as they saw the power of God in the world around them and in their lives. Many of us find ourselves in similar shoes as the disciples, do we not? We come to church, we believe in God, and we know that we serve a God. We come together, we sing about God being good all the time. We talk about his power. We know that we serve a God who is an all-powerful, all-eternal God. Yet the mistake and the danger many times is living our lives mostly by the confines of the physical world that is set up all around us, the physical kingdom all around us. We live our lives, though we don't expect the eternal kingdom of God to be nearly as evident as the physical earthly kingdom all around us. You say, well, how do we do that? Well, there are individuals in life that, for example, that we would say, well, they're too lost to be saved, right? We wouldn't verbalize that. Hopefully, as a Christian, our theology is sound enough that we wouldn't verbalize that there's an individual out there too lost to be saved. But don't we think it at times that person, I'm not going to share the gospel with them because, you know, I know their life and I know how they talk and I know what they do and they are so far removed from the confines of church and God. Oh, God could save them, but man, it's very, very doubtful if they would ever come to salvation. We neglect prayer. We know that prayer is our lifeline. It's our communication with God. It is the way that we can draw near and close out the night with this, communicating with this supernatural creator of all of the universe. We know that there's power in prayer, but yet we find that it's one of the most neglected aspects of our spiritual life. We place jobs and college over God. We say things like, well, it's more important to me that I have this good job, and man, I'm making double time working on Sunday mornings and Sunday afternoons, and man, I've got this career that doesn't allow me much time for worship, but at least I'm living well now, and I can pay my bills, and I'm living in a good house. We send our kids off to college, which is a good thing, by the way, but we send them off to college without considering much at all what that college are ensuring that their spiritual life is in check, or that there is a church family there to disciple them and take care for them and minister to them. And we say, well, it's just the way the world works. We send them off to school and they'll get a good education and they'll have a good job. Yet we fail to see what happens, perhaps, if they go off and come back spiritually bankrupt as a result.
We self-drug, self-medicate, we counsel over the gospel. We know that God can do mighty things in this kingdom. Many times we just don't realistically expect to witness it or experience it. We know that God can revive the nations. We know that God can revive the church. We know that God can revive the community. But how many of us go to bed at night thinking, you know what, when I wake up tomorrow, I am going to see God's hand at work and countless lost people come to a saving faith in Christ? There are times in the disciples' life as they're walking with Jesus that it's almost as though he pulls back the curtain and reminds them that there is a supernatural world and a supernatural power at work in a realm which oftentimes goes unseen by them. And this is one of those narratives. It says, 6 days later, after Jesus had took with him Peter, James, John, and his brother, he led them up on a mountain by themselves to pray, and he was transfigured before them. When Jesus was transfigured before the disciples, these three disciples, it was to open their eyes to the glory of God's kingdom. It was to give them a glimpse of the spiritual realities that were around them. What transfigure actually means, it's a big word basically to say change or transform. We're not really told what exactly happened. We don't have a definition to what exactly happened. But we know that when Jesus got up on this mountain with these three disciples, he was changed in some way before them. What they witnessed was Jesus changing from a physical self, a physical person whom they were walking with and following, into a spiritual self which they were able to see all of his glory. Very similar to when Moses approached God in the Old Testament and said, you know what, God, just let me see your face. And God responds to Moses and says, you know what, you can't look upon my face. The day that you look upon my face, you'll surely die. There's this understanding that the glory of God was so great and so mighty that if Moses was to look upon it, then he wouldn't survive, and so God gives him just a glimpse. In the Old Testament, every time Moses is spent speaking with God, receiving commandments of God, we're told that when he would come down from the mountain after communing with God, that he had to wear a veil over his face. There was just something different about him from being in the very presence of God, that his face glowed and lit up. And it was a reminder that the individual, the God, the creator of the universe that he was speaking with, there was something glorious about him. For a moment, on a mountaintop, the disciples, their eyes were open to something that they'd never witnessed before. They knew their Savior was great, but now his greatness and his glory came into full view. About 9 years ago, I began dating who would eventually become my wife, Allison. I said 8 years, that we were married 8 years this week, and she corrected me and said we were only married seven. But I was rounding up. It's actually 7.5. Isn't that how math works? If it's 5 or above, you round up to 10, and so I rounded up to 8. But I began thinking a little bit about this week, about when it was we were married and before, and when we were dating. And it was kind of funny because I never planned on marrying Allison. It was kind of weird. We grew up in the same town. We went to school together for 4 years. We barely knew one another, but we always kind of had mutual friends. As a matter of fact, I'm going to share with you a story that she's not going to like me sharing with you, but I'm going to tell you anyway because that's what husbands do, is we were actually dating each other's friends. She was dating my friend. I was dating her friend at the time, and something happened to where those relationships dissolved. But they were long term relationships, and as a fallout of those relationships, me and Allison had kind of formed this bond and friendship. We went on a couple dates together, and we had done little group events together, and Allison was there, and I was always there, and so we began talking to one another after we had broke up with our significant others, because, you know, when you're in your early 20s and you break up with a long-term boyfriend or girlfriend, it's, oh, my life is over, and what's ever going to happen, and I was supposed to marry that person, we're not, and so we kind of began talking to one another and consoling one another, but we were doing it all in this friend context, and honest to goodness, it was all, what happened one night is I got really sick, because apparently my immune system is like this, and I get sick all winter. So all of you individuals that love fall and love cold, thank you for this, because I blame you for all this going on in my nose right now. And I got really sick one night, and she just happened to call. And I was supposed to go out and play basketball with a bunch of friends. And I said, you know what, I don't feel good enough even to go out at all. I just moved home from college, and I was living back with my parents before I found an apartment on my own. And I was very sick, and I said, you know what, I feel very useless right now. I'm laying on my mom's couch, like, coughing and sneezing, and there's, like, this island of Kleenexes all around me. It was not an attractive sight. And Allison says, well, let me bring you some soup. I'll bring you soup in a thermos, and maybe you'll get to feeling better. And we were friends, and I thought, well, maybe that's crossing a little, like, you know, I don't really expect someone to do that. And I begged her. I said, you know, please don't do that. That would be embarrassing for me. My parents are here. Like, and really what I'm thinking is, like, I'm laying around not in my most attractive form right now, right? Like, there's snot frozen to the side of my face. I'm laying down sick. And I'll tell you what happened. She brought me a can of soup. She showed up at my house and brought me a can of soup. And I tell you this story, and I just say, hey, here's how we met. But it was almost like, when she walked in my house with that can of soup, and I was sick, something changed. I can't explain it. I can't put it into words. But all of a sudden, I began to see her for the first time, literally the first time. It was like she was always just this friend in the background that we were talking, and we were talking a little more because of life situations that God had brought about in both of our lives. But when she showed up with a can of soup, it was almost like my eyes were open. I began to see her a little differently. And I began to notice things about her that I hadn't noticed before. And I began to feel things about her that I hadn't felt before. And a couple months later, we were married. It's crazy how that happened. But it's almost like God gave me that moment where he pulled back the veil. And it was almost like he was thinking, look, that's the person you're to spend the rest of your life with. I appointed her for you, not the one you're on the couch crying about. Go with her. And I began to see things this reality of the situation that God had designed for the first time. I say that to, I think this is what's happening here. God is pulling back the curtain and allowing the disciples to see, look, this is the God, this is the Messiah, which you're following, the world that you think that you're living in. It is this very small, dim view, but I have created this reality so much bigger and so much larger than you understand. We will never have the comfort in life that God desires for us to have if we never witness that moment of awe in God and his kingdom. And it's one of those things, it's kind of a cliche term. It has to be caught, not taught, right? I can't just tell you, hey, be in awe over God and the greatness of his kingdom. Can't happen. There's no sermon that can do that for you. It has to be more than just this simplistic knowledge that God is great and there's a kingdom outside of this world. That there has to be an example of how you experience it. A lot of times is that moment of despair when you think, man, my life is so broken and ruined, I can't go on any longer. When you're dealing with or struggling with perhaps the loss of a job, the loss of a loved one, and you're thinking, I don't know what it is I'm going to do. There have been those moments where life all around you is beginning to crack and fall apart. Whatever it is, whatever reason brought it about. And you find you're sitting alone in a room and you're saying, you know what, nobody else is going to know what I'm going through right now. No one else is going to understand my pain, but I don't know how to get on or how to get through one day and into the next. And there's this moment where this still small voice begins to speak. There's this moment where there's nowhere else to turn except God. And the kingdom of God is felt in those moments where the still small voice of God begins to speak and whisper and tell you, you know what? It's okay. I'm going to get you through this. It's not going to be easy. It's going to be hard. But you know what? I'm with you. I've always been with you. Open. And all of a sudden your eyes begin to be open to the handiwork of God all around you. That's how salvation works, is it not? All of a sudden, the spiritual realm, at whatever moment that you gave your life to Christ, if you've not given your life to Christ, here's how it happens. There becomes this moment where the spiritual realm becomes much more larger and much more real and much more evident than the physical realm that is taking place all around you. All of a sudden, your sins become much more magnified than you'd ever considered. God becomes much more holy than you ever considered. Salvation and that free gift and the death that Christ paid becomes a much more real sacrifice than anything that you've ever considered.
is much larger than an earthly one. This is what's happening to the disciples. Second point I want to make. The kingdom of God is an eternal kingdom that has eternally existed. It's an eternal kingdom that has eternally existed. We go on here in the narrative that he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun. His garments became white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appears to him, talking with him. And Peter says this, "Lord, is it good for us to be here if you wish? I'll make three tabernacles here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Don't try to read too much into this. Mark tells us that Peter was tired and not aware really of what he was saying. He was coming out of this sleep and sees Moses and Elijah and says, "Hey, how about I build you tents or tabernacles?" He's not really sure what he's saying at this point. But we should know, and we should read the Bible from Genesis to Revelation as not just individual moralistic stories, but rather as a big narrative that runs through. And one big story ultimately pointing to its king. And when we come to this passage, we need to realize and understand that Moses and Elijah, they're not just random individuals appearing with Jesus here. They have a specific purpose. And we're not told exactly what they discuss. We're not given the dialogue that actually takes place. It's not recorded for us. It would be neat to know what Moses discusses with Jesus or Elijah discusses with Jesus or how exactly that they're standing transfigured before the disciples discussing this with Jesus. But we are told that it has something to do with the upcoming death and resurrection of Jesus. Luke tells us this. Again, the story's in Luke as well. It has something to do with Jesus' upcoming death. But it's a reminder to the disciples that the God whom they're following is the same God that has been active throughout all of history. As they look there, and we're not even told how they recognize this as being Moses and Elijah, but they can. And God has given them this insight, or maybe Jesus told them later, I'm not sure. But their minds open, and it's almost as though God's telling them, look, the Savior and the Messiah that you're following right now, He's the same Savior and Messiah that Moses followed. He's the same Savior and Messiah that Elijah followed. He's the same God that has been working throughout all of history. You guys remember the hymn, Faith of Our Fathers? It's Faith of Our Fathers, Holy Faith, we will be there. See, I don't know without the words there up on the screen, but there is that. There's a reminder in that song that as we come together and as we worship and as we praise God, Our faith isn't built upon our generation alone, right? It's a faith that has existed not just this generation, but generations and generations before it, all throughout the history of time. We're walking in the footsteps of those who have come before us. Even as a church, we're reminded, as a local church and a local congregation, that we exist as part of this great cloud of witnesses who have came before us. I mean, my goodness, we've existed since 1890. I mean, not even Jerome's been around that long. We've existed for generations upon generations. There have been Christians who have come before us in this church. There'll be Christians that come after us in this church. And we know and we understand that we come together and we worship on the basis of that faith. There's this reminder that God has worked through other Christians and other generations of believers to bring us to where we are right now. Why in the Old Testament God commands Moses and Joshua every time God does something great, there's a great victory that's being won, to set up a pillar to remind those who would come afterwards when they would ask, hey, what's this pile of rocks mean? Why is it just here in the middle of nowhere? That it would give Joshua the opportunity to turn to whoever it was that was asking, or parents to turn to their kids and say, well, God gave us a great victory over Ai here. Or it was here, there used to be this great city called Jericho, and we marched around the walls and blew the trumpet, and the walls came tumbling down to the ground. And there was this reminder that that it was vitally important that those who would come after those events would remember that God has been at work both now and then. That there would be those who would come after them that would need to be reminded that our God is not a God simply of the present, but our God is a God of eternity. And the disciples were strengthened by seeing Moses and Elijah as those whom God also worked through, to be reminded that they also were walking in those footsteps, that God was at work eternally. Here's how this applies. This is amazing application here. Have you ever been told that Christians are on the wrong side of history? maybe, you know, we look at the world and we see kind of the direction that the politics are going or cultural events are going. And have you ever been told in a Christian argument with someone, you're saying, here's what I believe because here's what the Bible says. Have you ever been told or had it suggested, excuse me, that somehow Christians are on the wrong side of history, that the Christian belief in the Christian Bible is 2,000 years old, and you just can't hold to that misogynistic book anymore. You have to abandon all that you ever knew to be true. It can be discouraging, but note this. We are exactly where God would have us to be at this time. His plan began at the beginning, and this side, God's side, is the only side that ever matters. I heard a pastor speak this past week who argued and made the point, you know what, even the Nazis felt that they were on the right side of history when it was taking place. You see, only God's the one who vindicates history. And we know that God's plan began at the very beginning of time. And God's plan will continue both through our lives and after our lives. And we've just got this small slice that we exist in right now. Second application that I want to draw here. We need to know that God has been eternally planning our life from the very beginning, bringing you to where you are now and beyond. We need to know that there's hope, that He's not only not forgotten you, but that He's been eternally working in your life to bring you to Him. If you're here this morning, whatever the reason, whatever the physical reasons are that brought you here, I assume there are some of you here this morning because, you know what, every Sunday morning you wake up and you come to church, and that's just what you do. Physically, it's what your body is conditioned to do. Maybe there's others of you here this morning, you say, well, I'm here because I woke up early, I had an extra jolt of energy, or I'm here this morning because someone invited me to church, or I'm here this morning because I knew they were feeding nursery workers after church and I wanted to be there to support that. I'm not sure, but whatever your physical reasons for being here this morning, God brought you here this morning for a spiritual purpose. It may be to know Him. It may be to come to that realization where your eyes are open and you say, you know what, I've never saw the kingdom of God as big as it is or as wonderful as it is, and to actually come and know Him. but know that whatever it is you're going through in life, God has brought you to this moment for a specific spiritual purpose, and He's not forgotten you. A point I want to make. The kingdom of God rests and clings on the ministry of Jesus. Rest and clings on the ministry of Jesus. While He was speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them. A voice out of the cloud speaks and says, "This is my beloved Son, whom I'm well pleased. Listen to Him." And the disciples heard, and they fell face down to the ground, and they were terrified. And Jesus came up and touched them and said, "Get up, do not be afraid." And lifting their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus alone. What is the gospel? What does the kingdom of God look like? Yeah, I think we can answer it in different ways. One wrong way to answer this question is to say the gospel is any type of works righteousness. All right, what the gospel is, what Christianity is perfect people doing perfect things, saying all of the right Christian things, praying all of the right Christian prayers, dressing in all of the right Christian ways. Or another wrong way to answer it is to go out and tell lost people that what the gospel is, what the gospel offers to you, is if you do all of the things correctly and get all of the things out of your life that you should get out of your life and discipline yourself and start living more like me and become more like me, then maybe you can be saved. When we answer the question, what is the gospel? And really, what is the kingdom of God? The good news that comes from God is that the kingdom is built upon Jesus as God's Son. This is the gospel. Jesus is God's Son. You can put it on a bumper sticker if you want. And it's very simple, very basic, but this is the message that alters lives. This is the message that brings about His kingdom. Jesus, or God, this cloud overshadows Jesus. God speaks, "This is my Son." And then we have this second part of the line, "In Him I'm well pleased." And this is why the kingdom of God rests upon Jesus. Because we don't come to God as Christians as though it's in us that God is well pleased. There's none of us that come to God and say, "You know what, God? The reason you should let me into heaven is because, man, when I pray, I pray. Or the reason you should let me into the kingdom is because I know your word, because I evangelize, because I do all this good work. The reason that God is pleased in us at all has nothing to do with us, but it is because of the life of Jesus. We don't present ourselves as though there's anything that we can do in our lives that would make God love us any more than he does right now. There's absolutely nothing that we can do. There's nothing the lost person can do to make God love them any more than he loves them right now. That's why John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world," not just the saved world, but the whole world, the lost and the saved. And there's nothing that we can do that would make God love us anymore. The gospel removes guilt and removes shame, because it's not a message that tells us, you know what, if you come to church next Sunday, God's going to love you. If you read your Bible every day, you're going to find favor with God. If you don't say that word when you're cut off in traffic, God will be happy with you. If you treat your wife with respect, if you don't do this, if you do that, and filled up with this rules of do's and don'ts. And how many of us approach God that way? It's very human, right? I mean, how many of us say, you know what, I don't feel very spiritual this week. I had a bad week. I'm not going to go to church today. You know, I said things I shouldn't say. I've not picked up my Bible. I've not went to God in prayer. You know, there's so many things that I should have done that I didn't do. I didn't turn on Christian radio when I was driving down the road, but I listened to some music, and I know that music didn't honor God. And we almost, even though we won't verbalize it, because I think verbally we know it not to be true, in our heads, how many times do we think, you know what, I've had a pretty spiritual week this week. Man, I just feel like I'm walking hand in hand with God in the way that I pray and in the way that I talk and in all the things that I do. But the reality is there's nothing that we do that is going to make God love us more, because it's not in us that God is well pleased. It's in Christ. We approach the gospel is not a message to a world, stop sinning and God will love you. It is Jesus didn't sin. It's in him that he's well pleased, and it's in him that you can be saved. And he doesn't stop speaking there. He doesn't say, well, it's in Jesus I'm well pleased. He folds it up and he says, listen to him. Now I love the connections here of the narrative. He says, when the disciples heard him, they fall face down. And again, we have this line, they were afraid and terrified. How terrifying it is to fall in the hands of the living and righteous God, right? We have that throughout Scripture. How many of us, we come to church, and the reason we sit in church and we squirm and we squeal is because we realize the weight of our sins, and we know what we did that week. No one else may know, but we know, and we know that God knows what we watched, how we talked, what we did, and how many times do we approach God, and when that moment of awe hits us, we think, oh my goodness, there's this holy and righteous God. I just want to hide my eyes from him and shrink away and hope that he doesn't see us or see me and call me out for what I've done. They fall face down on the ground. The disciples, they're terrified. They know that they're in the presence of a holy and a righteous moment. And Jesus comes up and touches them and says to them, get up. Do not be afraid. Why do we listen to Jesus? Two reasons. When we listen to Jesus, we love Jesus. It is impossible to listen and to read the words of Jesus and not fall in love with Jesus. Absolutely impossible. Second reason, we listen to Jesus because it's when we listen to Jesus that we hear that still small voice telling us, get up, do not be afraid. And it's not because we're so righteous that we have no reason not to be afraid, but it's because of who he is. And it's because he's our God and he's our Savior. It's the resurrection that brings ultimate glory to God. They come down from the mountain. Jesus tells them, look, tell nobody what you've seen up on this mountain until after I'm dead and after I've been resurrected. The reason for that is very simple. The glory of God was not completed until Jesus raised from the dead. It's in that we have hope. It's in that we have salvation. That's the hope for us. That we serve a God that loves us so much, he exchanged his very life for ours. That he took on the wrath of God, that he died the death of ours, that his hands were pierced for ours. I heard a pastor preach this week and say, you know what, the Christian God is the only God that has scars. And there's something very real about that fact. What brings about ultimate glory to the Christian God, what is the hope for the nations, is very simply this. Our God loves us so much, He exchanged His life that we would live, that He paid our debt to allow us to be partakers, not of this kingdom, not of this physical kingdom, which at any moment can fade and fall and crack, but the heavenly kingdom, which will never fade. Close by asking this. Upon what have you built your life? Is it this world around, whether it's the political realm, whether it's just the physical world and comforts of life? Maybe it's the physical joys that we can achieve and exhibit, and if I work hard enough, I can provide for my family, and I can know that I have a retirement after I leave work. Maybe it's our children. I can build my life around them. Maybe it's entertainment, whatever it is. If it's not around Jesus, it can crack and crumble. If it's not around God, it can collapse. Anything this side of heaven, this realm, this kingdom, is not lasting. The only kingdom that lasts from now all the way through eternity is the kingdom given to us by God. I'm going to close here in just a moment. I'm going to open up the altar. If you've never came into the kingdom of God in that way, where you said, you know what, I've heard about Christ, I've had that head knowledge of Christ, I know it to be true, but I've never embraced it fully. I've never fully came into that kingdom where I have just set my eyes not upon the world around me and my job and my family situation, the bills and all the trials of life, and just focused my eyes and my heart upon God. I invite you to do so now. If you've done that, I invite you to consider what an eternal worldview, what a worldview that is focused not upon this kingdom but upon the kingdom of come, what it truly looks like, what it resembles. The altar will be open. You can come up, I can pray with you, someone else will pray with you, that's fine. But I want you to invite you, if nothing else, to ask yourself very seriously right now, am I focused, is my heart, my love of life, is it this kingdom, or is it the one that God provides, the one that is eternal, that will never fail? Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, so much for this day that you've given us, God, because we know that every day that you have given us and have blessed us with, God, it is a day and it is a joy and a treasure that comes from you. Father, we come before you as sinful individuals, God, knowing that it's not in our words or our actions that you would ever be pleased, God, but you sent a Savior, God. You sent your Son in whom you are well pleased. Help us to fix our eyes, God, not upon the physical reality that exists around us, the world around us, God, even though at times it seems so real, God. At times it seems as though this world is the eternal one. But help us to fix our eyes and our hearts upon you, God, to know you in a saving way, in an eternal way, God. Realizing that it's not this kingdom that we should concern ourselves with, but rather that it's yours that you have given us and have blessed us with. Be with us, lead, guide, and direct us, Lord. It is in your holy and blessed name that we pray. Amen.